said yesterday that it was a complex kind of literature, composed over 2,000 years, some oral, some written, and it came in a whole bunch of different forms and styles and authors. And so it's important in feeling at home as you rumble around through the pages. And it's important to know how it's put together and what's central and what's more peripheral. And I just pulled some books out of the library that if you're real ambitious and this interests you, you can look at. First of all, we talked about, where are they? This one yesterday, The Bible Makes Sense. Walter Brueggemann was a professor of Old Testament at some seminary in Missouri, I think it is, or okay. Okay. He's got three tapes in the library on Deuteronomy, and they're a good expression of his style of studying the Bible and his understanding of the structure that he's given us to talk about today can make the story of the Old Testament become living word. And those tapes for me were the most living sort of preaching from the Old Testament that I've heard in a long time. And I'd recommend them to you. They're entitled Deuteronomy, the Enculturation of the Church. And there are three of them, and they're good listening. This is a book in the bookstore by Klaus Westermann, who's he's a professor at Heidelberg in Germany someplace. He's fairly readable. They always kind of assume that you've had classes from them or something, and every once in a while they use words that are peculiar only to Old Testament students. But it's a book that's right up the alley of what we're talking about. It does sort of the same thing, sort of a broad survey. And then there are two books that aren't in the bookstore here. This one might be in the library, but it's checked out. This one is I just pulled off the shelf, and it talks about essentially what we did yesterday: the Old Testament, a guide to its writings, and the making of the Old Testament. It gives a little history. And this one's neat because it has charts in here. And I'll show you charts of the language. This is a chart of how the Old Testament came to be. If you like, I'm the one that likes pictures too. I learn more from a picture than I do from a lot of pages. And both talk about the Bible as a book. Then there are a couple other books by Walter Brueggemann that are in the bookstore. And this is where he concentrates a little more on the big institution or the big theme or the critical event of the land in Israel. And he interprets, going by that, deciding to focus on the land, he tells Israel's story as a story of anticipation of the land, God bringing people to the land, the responsibilities of living in the land, and the eventual loss of the land. And it was a cycle that Israel went through a long time. And he even talks about the connection of Jesus with that sort of cycle of to the land and away from the land. Another book, The Prophetic Imagination. It's a powerful interpretation of the prophets. It goes through the whole period of the prophets and talks about how prophets contend with kings. This book here is in the library. It's also in the bookstore. It's a humorous. It's got a lot of pictures in it. It's called A Form Criticism Handbook. What it does is it's like a literature professor looking at the Bible and saying, well, here we have this kind of literature and that kind of literature, and it talks about how it's passed down, and it's kind of humorous. Uses a lot of modern examples on how the Old Testament came to be. And then for you like a real brief history, this is a little thin book on 2,000 years of history, So if you like that kind of book, there is another thicker book by John Bright called A History of Israel, and there's a card in the library, but it's gone from the shelves and nobody checked it out. So
are you familiar with Anderson's Understanding the Old Testament?
No. Can you want to say something about that?
Excellent book.
Okay.
So clear.
Do you know if it's in here?
I don't think it is. I've seen it mostly used by people who study Old Testament in college, as opposed to seminaries, and therefore it's a lot clearer. Not nearly as obscure.
Bernie Anderson? Bernard Anderson?
Bernard?
That's the basic text at both Luther and Trinity right now.
Okay. Understanding the Old Testament by Anderson.
It's a superb book.
Okay. These all come from the 220 shelf, or 221 on the left side. And there are a lot of other ones, just, you know, glance through the titles, may find you one you want to look at. And this is another one, The Growth of the Old Testament, similar to this, A Guide to Its Writings and the Making of the Old Testament. Okay. I drew this circle on the board here. It's a key, if you can guess, it's going to be where we're going to talk about the structure of the Bible. And you can see that. You can guess that it's the Bible structure is concentric circles, right? If you have ever, like I said yesterday, started at the beginning and intended to go through, it isn't long before you get all mixed up and fuddled with things. Not too long after you leave the Tower of Babel, things start to look a little bit confused and out of order. That's all right. It's not that your brain's getting tired. That's just the way it is. Walter Brueggemann was the first person I saw that put this in a real simple, coherent form in this book. And did anyone get a chance to read it at all? Okay. If you got to a point, he has a circle like this one in there, and I just borrowed it. And he says that the Bible is built as a book from the most central pivotal event in memory, in Israel's memory, and everything is built around that and related to that and derived from it. And what he calls this central piece, he calls it the primal narrative. Now there's another word for it. I think it's just a Latin word that some Old Testament scholar came up with. It just means the creed of Israel, the credo. Okay, and we're going to look at that now. Let's say first of all, it's a piece that occurs a few times in the Old Testament. It's in a rather polished up, fixed form. And other times it's referred to, other times it's implied, but all the time and throughout the Old Testament, it becomes the hinge pin, the basic reference point for all the theology that and the struggle that Israel does with its memory and its history. So why don't you take your visual aid Bible and somebody look up Deuteronomy 6 and somebody Deuteronomy 26. Somebody look up Exodus 15. Okay, let's start with Deuteronomy 26 first, and I'll give you the let's read from 4 through 11. Okay, so will someone read that? 26, 4 through 11. What's happening is this is an instruction in Deuteronomy on how you are to give your first fruit offering. Okay, it's one of the most important offerings and sacrifices. Someone want to read?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.
Hold on a second. This is 26.
Then a priest shall take the basket from the hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father. And he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice, and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place, and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God, and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you.
Okay. Does everyone see that that's the story of Israel in one easy paragraph? All right? Okay, that's what is talked about in Genesis through Numbers, the first four big books. What I want to do on this side, on picture B, is see if we can identify all the elements that are in that story, because those are what become the basis for the rest of the story of Israel. Okay, I'll start here with these three, and see if you can just name some other elements in that. Just look at it and see if you know if you find a key word in there. We'll just put it on here someplace, sort of as a reminder as we look at the rest of the Old Testament.
Oppression.
Deliverance.
And who did it? Moses?
God
did it. Yeah. Okay. Others?
Promise.
Okay. Promise that brought him out and into the land, right? Okay.
Cry and an answer to it.
Okay. Very, very important that they cried out here. And it says God heard. And answered, right. Yeah.
The great and mighty nation they are.
Okay. Over here. A great and... Let's see, they
well,
came in fused.
Abraham was
a mighty nation, right? Okay.
All for worship.
Okay, worship, and that's in the land, right? That this is the thanksgiving for worship and thanks. And praise, I think, yeah. That's what the word Alleluia that occurs all over the Old Testament means, praise Yahweh. Okay.
Abundance in the land.
Abundance. Okay. Another word I'll put down here, it isn't used, but it's in this story, but it's one that occurs more often, and that's blessing here. And the corresponding word is saving over here. Okay. And if we want to get into the Trinitarian formula, we find blessing is associated with the Creator. Saving, God is the Redeemer. Okay. Other things. Pretty well exhausted it.
Well, there's terror and signs and wonders in the woods of wilderness.
Okay. Signs, terrors, and wonders. And I suppose if you wanted to, if we've got three things up here, three for the Trinity, we could say God sustained them. Okay.
Wandering to a chosen. Okay. Once you were no people, but now you are.
Okay, that there's
really
a sojourn.
Yeah,
that they're a pilgrim people or a sojourn. Yeah. You notice that comes out very clearly in the laws when God says, you will be kind to the resident alien that lives here. Why? Because you were a resident alien once upon a time. That the reason for taking care of strangers in your neighborhood is because you too were a stranger. Yeah. But the history is invoked to talk about that thing. Others. Okay, that's a good list. I just want to give you a relationship between the saving and blessing in the story. Throughout the Old Testament, there's a big overriding understanding of God blessing. That's why it starts out in the creation stories about, well, with all sorts of words about blessing Adam and Eve, putting them in the garden, giving them something to do. There's the human failings and sin and alienation from God. And then it begins again with the story of Abraham, that Abraham will be blessed in order that the rest of the world will be blessed, that the blessings of the creation would continue. You hear it talked about in various, you know, it's sort of a background for the Old Testament. Now within that is the story of salvation, the story of rescue from Egypt, okay? And that is sort of a more important, dominant theme. But behind that is the theme of the Creator and the one that blesses, and the intention that God has that the salvation of Israel is intended to influence and to be a mediator of the blessing. Sometimes Israel forgets that. Sometimes they remember it very clearly, as in the servant songs. Okay. Let's look at the other two verses and see if we can see some of those in there. Now, Deuteronomy 6, starting in chapter 20. And if you wish, you can read son and daughter there too, although that probably wasn't the case. Good time. Someone want to read that? 6:20 through the end of the chapter.
Your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land which he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as at this day. And it will be righteous for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us.
Okay, I'm going to put over here in the land, there's the obedience to God could be described as the vocation. Where here it was maybe just following and clinging to God in the kind of desperate precariousness of that existence, and here too. This gives people something to do with the material blessings that they've got, a vocation. Okay. What's in common with both those stories? What did you... In the, say, like the form of the liturgy, the form of the story that you... They were in quotation marks. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What was...
An oral tradition telling his son the tradition.
Yeah, it was like this is something everybody had memorized, right? Like when you went up to the temple, you couldn't bring notes. Nobody had any scratch pads. You had to be able to say this sort of thing. And you would plunk down your offering and then repeat this whole story from memory. And it sounds like this is an interesting style of catechism, isn't it? That the son asks, or the child asks the parent, what is the meaning? You know, I don't know if some of you are old enough to remember Lutheran catechisms where the kids stood up and the parents asked the question, what does this mean? And the kids had to answer. In the Israel tradition, the kids asked the parents. Yeah, well, you've got to be on your toes, too.
They have the farm. What is it that sets this day apart from all other days?
And
there's always an empty chair for Elijah.
Yeah, that's in the Seder meal. Are you going to have that during Holy Week? Yeah, the Passover meal. Right, and you'll notice that it's the parents that tend to take the leadership role and answer the questions. And the kids are not put on the spot. They're the inquiring new generation. But both of those are kind of fixed forms that you can tell have either been memorized for a long time up until the time it was written, you know, about the exile. And that gives scholars an indication that that's very old stuff you're looking at, right? That if it was memorized and put in a fixed form like that and everyone had it memorized, it's been going on for a long time. That's sort of a statement. So that's one of the reasons that it's considered the primal narrative, and this is where it occurs in its pure form. We'll look at the one in Exodus now, Exodus 15. This may be the oldest example of it, and it may occur in other places, but they aren't so clearly seen. Exodus 15, 1, just verse 1, and he goes on with a long song here, but and you can just look through it, but I'll read the first verse. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. Again, another fixed form. This is a song that they're pulling out of their path. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And you can see throughout there, it gives pretty graphic descriptions of how, without any fighting or intervention from Israel, Pharaoh's chariots were thrown into the sea. And you can see in verse 21, Miriam sings the song, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed glory. The horse and his rider is thrown into the sea." You get an idea. It's a very, very old kind of song talking about this event. Okay, now, you'll probably, as you read the Old Testament, find reference to this event fairly often. Especially in the prophets, when they're telling Israel why they ought to turn back and repent and return to the Lord, and why they have an obligation to do so. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, it was I who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." That was the primal narrative, the very heart of their memory that the prophets appealed to in order to bring people to repentance.
Fixed forms, when they do these, isn't the same, I'm not clear of the Hebrew understanding of history, isn't the same as making that the bridge between that old event, making it real here and now, which was kind of like the Masada, why they remember the Masada event and other significant things. Their view of history isn't as linear as ours. Is that?
Yeah,
it's more than just recalling
some.
The event, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. If you notice in the Deuteronomy 26, they start out in the third person. Wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down in Egypt, and he became a populous, great, mighty, and mighty nation. And then it says, and the Egyptians treated us harshly. It goes into the first person. Okay? And I think you'll find in the Seder meal, there will be some very emphatic statements. It was not for our fathers and mothers that God did this thing, but it was for us. Or it was not only our fathers and mothers that suffered in Egypt, but it was us. And so, is that what you're getting at?
I think so. I guess I wasn't clear exactly what. But that makes sense.
Okay, there's a very close identification, and that history really does. People regard it as their own. It's not just something that meaningless ancestors did. Yeah.
Joe, don't we do the same thing in our recitation of the Great Thanksgiving? We recite exactly the same things and add Christ to it, and then the congregational response is, "Come, Lord Jesus," and it becomes, we also say something about past, present, and future.
Uh-huh.
So it's the same kind of thing. The past is also our story, and it becomes a part of our life.
Yeah, yeah.
With the revolution, too. Ancestors who fought in the revolution to give us our food pantry.
Okay, all right. I was thinking of the Magnificat too. We sing it in the first person. Mm-hmm. My soul proclaims he's done great things for me. That's more than just quoting Mary. We're saying that for ourselves too. It's a very, very Hebrew way of recalling our past and participating in it. Okay. The creed has to do with memory, like I drew on that little X on the board, memory, vocation, the past, and the future. Okay. All right. We talked just a little bit about, that sort of a memory that will define your identity. And I was trying to think of modern examples, that one can so strongly. And the only examples I could think of were negative examples, how a negative event in the past made you who you are today. And I thought of the ancient conflict between Jews and Palestinians, between the Protestant settlers in Catholic Ireland, in Northern Ireland. To be a Protestant or a Catholic was all defining in that area. To be a black in America. Can anyone think of any positive? Maybe being Norwegian, at least it's not negative. Yeah.
Is that positive?
I don't know.
The DAR,
people who are related to the fathers and mothers of the revolution. My grandmother had a fairly strong identification with that.
I just read a quotation from that Franklin Roosevelt carried it one step farther, addressing the daughters of the American Revolution in the phrase, fellow immigrants.
Oh. He did, huh? Interesting. That's, in my experience, that's been probably the most common occurrence, is people who are very conscious of their foreign origin. My Aunt Olga and my father came over from Norway when they're young. My Aunt Olga when she was 17, my dad when he was 7. And the kind of identity differences between them is astounding. And she still speaks with a Norwegian accent and visits every other year. Norwegian flags all over the house. My dad can hardly speak it anymore, and he thinks Olga's obnoxious. And I've known other people like that who, after a certain critical age, one feels very strongly about your ethnic origin. As Christians, we ought to, I think. One of the things that our identity asks of us is that we identify very closely with the story and the cross of Christ. And I have to admit that isn't as strong, an immediate sort of instinctive memory as it should be for me. Let's go to circle two here. Any other questions on circle one?
Didn't Black Americans use that quite a bit, slaves, that primal story too, or at least that was their dream?
Yeah, the Christianized.
The identification with the Old Testament and their being Israel and
right.
For the emancipation being God freeing them.
Interesting. Yeah. Yeah, that there was a very strong among the Christian slaves, very strong identification, and taking on this identity for themselves.
And didn't they also keep alive in the same way their identity from the African region they came from?
I don't know as much about that.
I thought most of them didn't know exactly.
Well,
some of them had the oral tradition. That was why it was so exciting when whatever his name was that did the roots thing. He remembered what his mom had told him. And so that was how he could trace his ancestry back. When he actually did get to the village, he knew that was the right place because they all looked alike and everybody recognized him right away from his features. But they kept their tradition alive. That was oral.
Joel, there's one other thing that may be implicit there, but the oneness. Here are Israel, the Lord our God is one, the unity of all creation, the one God in the midst of many gods.
Okay, all right. And that, the fact that Israel was able to claim that in spite of its wanderings was really a unique feat in the ancient world, because there were gods for different regions. You went into a country and you appeased the gods of that particular land. And here was a God that took them out of an alien land, brought them to another land, and sustained them the whole way through. And maybe that also belongs down here. That this is the reason that that any sort of idea of the blessing of God for all nations could exist is because God is one. And it is not a matter of God of a region, his area of concern or her area of concern stopped and then another one began. Okay, good point. Well, let's go on to the second circle. And Brueggemann uses the term expanded narrative. Now, for the Old Testament, that's the story beginning in Genesis 12 of the story of Abraham and Sarah, and ending with Numbers, going on through Joshua, I guess. The conquering of the land. So, and what it is that there are all sorts of details in the history that are remembered, that are pulled into the story to explain it or be explained by this primal narrative here. And it's always kind of characterized by an agonizing, a kind of drama, asking the question, is it going to happen? Is this really going to come about? And when Abraham gets called out of Ur, and he and Sarah go to Canaan, there are all sorts of events that happen along the way that sort of set you on edge and make you wonder if this is even going to happen at all. There are a lot of little details that may not at first have been recognized as being connected with this story, such as the fact that Sarah didn't have a child for a long time. And then you ask the question, well, are they going to have children? Is this promise going to happen? Are they going to be a great nation? Isaac is born, and God tests, in a really weird story, God tests Abraham and asks him to sacrifice his son. You ask the same question, will it happen? Will it keep going? And then, of course, the fulsome story of Moses and Pharaoh and I don't know how many dozen plagues there were. And each plague, there was the question, now are they going to let him go? And he decides to, and then God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and they just milk it for all it's worth, And what they were able to repeat in one breath at the giving of the offering becomes page after page after page of Israel reveling in the fact that God is doing these signs and wonders to deliver them. Okay. And as I said, some of the elements that crop up in this sort of story are mothers that don't have children, sons that are sold like Joseph, or weren't born, or almost weren't born like Samuel, Samuel's in a later story, but like Isaac, or who were almost sacrificed. And if you'll remember the story of Moses too, how his origin is it was pretty precarious, pretty shaky, put in a basket in the river. And you ask the question again, is this going to happen? Is Moses going to live long enough to deliver the people of Israel? Okay, so the expanded narrative deals in a dramatic way with the story. It expands it and helps explain it. And then the third circle here is what Brueggemann calls the derived narrative, and it's essentially the subsequent history. And for the Old Testament, that means once the land is occupied, there's a history that goes on, and it's the history of the judges, Samson, Gideon, people who are called by the Spirit now. By the Spirit, given power to become and lead the people through all these crises. It led from that to Samuel, who was the last judge and the first kind of official prophet, and his disgust with the people as they went from that sort of charismatic leadership to a monarchy with Saul, David, and Solomon, and then the history on through both the United Kingdom and the separated kingdoms. That history is contained in Judges, Samuel, Kings. Chronicles is a retelling of the story much later, the same event. Okay, the subsequent history. It's not as authoritative as these two. It is derived from these, and its meaning is taken from this. The subsequent history is interpreted in how true the people are to their memory and their vocation. God is expected to be consistent in this story, and if judgment and misfortune befall, the reason is, of course, that Israel had broken its part of the covenant. It's important to remember, you'll notice it right away, that it's not just objective reporting. There's a very intensely believing character to the way they're spoken. And there's a theological perspective that comes out all the time. Okay. Any questions on that?
I don't understand why that's not as authoritative as the primal narrative, whatever. Because it seems like it's later in history. I don't understand why it's getting less authoritative.
Okay, I'm not sure I can answer that at the deepest level, why it gets to be less. But it's pretty clear that when this history was happening, people would say, well, are we doing the right thing or not? And they'd say, well, how do we find out? And they'd go look at this story. So that this became the basis on which this was interpreted. Now, they're all important and authoritative, or they wouldn't be in the Hebrew Bible. You know, they're very, very respected, but there is a little relative nature that this one's authority depends upon this story. Does that make sense?
That be at all comparable to like our Constitution being the authoritative word, and then specific laws coming from that. The laws always go back to the Constitution.
Yeah, and the test for those derived laws is, are they constitutional? But they're always just as binding. Yeah, that's a good example. Yeah. Okay, the fourth circle, let's see, and this is where I think the analogy, this concentric circle, start to break down. Literature of institutionalization. Yes. literature of mature theological reflection. I'll just put reflection here. And literature of instruction and vocation. A little bit about each of these. Literature of institutionalization is literature that's generation or two, several generations, maybe removed from the original events and leadership. It is also a lot of the fire of that experience and memory tends to fade after a while. And what this tends to do is try to preserve the original intent and focus of the memory. And so you end up with, well, that's one thing it does, is try to organize and attempt to preserve the initial vitality. It also attempts to guard against perversion and heresy and provide for continuing leadership and order. It's just, and those are the most boring parts of the Old Testament. The business about what the temple ought to look like, how one ought to offer sacrifices, what Aaron's ephod looks like and how the stones are sewn on, and things like the lineage of the people of Israel and the priests and the genealogies, stories about how one priest came into favor and one didn't, sort of legitimizing and institutionalizing a lot of the happenings in Israel. Examples of that stuff, of course, are like the genealogies. There's a section in Leviticus where they spend a lot of time talking about how the Levites ought to dress. And, the literature of mature theological reflection, they don't have anything in the Bible that we would call systematic theology. They tell it as a story rather than sitting down and starting off with a book about God, about human beings, about sin, like we used to do theology. they tell a story. But there are certain books, and the most certain sections, and the most obvious is Deuteronomy, that is consistent throughout. Seems to be the hand of one author. It tries to be a comprehensive expression of all that Israel is about, to bring together all the elements and try to present it in a consistent and understandable way. And it's interesting that both those primal narratives we read are put into Deuteronomy, so that even the memorized parts are included in their story. And it's interesting that this literature, although it's further from the center, that Deuteronomy is so well done that it has become part of the Torah and is authoritative, much more so than the other kind of literature in this outer circle. The literature of instruction and vocation, Brueggemann puts the prophets in there, the Psalms, the instructions in Proverbs and Job, and then the visionary work of Daniel. It's an apocalypse like the Revelation. All those writings were very specific in their addressing a particular situation, and are not kind of universal writings, but aim at a particular time in history and talk about particular events. And our misfortune is that we don't have a whole lot of sources that tell us what those events were, and we have to kind of guess from the literature itself. Okay. Any questions on that? That's the end of the fourth. I've got a fifth circle on here. But that's the end of, that's where the pages of the Bible end there. Brueggemann says, don't press this analogy. It's a way to kind of get an idea of what the skeleton looks like. But there's no way that you can take every verse and plop it into one of these circles here. It can also help, it's also meant to help you, you know, as you're reading through, you can come across something and say, aha, that's primal narrative, that's the center. And you can see, you can kind of measure its effect and see how it is applied in a particular situation, especially when you're reading these things and you're asking, what are the prophets, what situation are the prophets dealing with that they invoke that? It's a general guideline for what may be most important in any particular passage and a way to organize each book as you read it. And then it also implies that there's an outer circle here. And, yeah.
Joel, does Brueggemann say anything about the tribal distinctions and the vocations of unique tribes and why that is part of, or is it an outgrowth of the primal?
You know, I haven't thought about that.
Good enough. The Levite priestly thing, and they each seem to have their own vocation and their own contribution and their own identity and often their own place to live. I just wonder how that...
There is no distinction. As I recall, there's not a whole lot of distinction in the first two circles here among the tribes. The overwhelming feeling you get is that they're all brought together and share a common history. It might be that the tribes belong, you know, the distinctions between them belong out here. And that it's more important that they share a common history than that they have individual...
Yeah, it seems inconsistent with the one unity concept.
Yeah.
One
yeah.
people.
Yeah. Okay. The outer circle, I think, would be our story as we continue it here. This may be where the pages stop, but we have a subsequent history that we could also call a derived narrative somehow. And that somehow all the speaking and the doings that we do somehow have to be shaped by the primal narrative, you know. Shaped by the memory that ought to become ours. We'll say a little bit more about that when we're ready to move on to big section two of this thing. How's the time doing?
10 till.
10 till? Okay. Now this, Brueggemann in his book talks about how this also applies to the New Testament. And I'm just going to, let's test you here and see if you can find the parts, find all these things and form structure in the New Testament. And I can give you a hint. 1 Corinthians would be the place to look for the primal narrative. It occurs in a fragmented, you know, a small portion of a book. It's never identified as a complete book, but it's in the first couple chapters.
It well, think about it. Think, is there in the Gospels? Okay. The Gospels. The Gospels would fit here in the expanded narrative. But first, in order to see that clearly, we have to find the primal narrative is. And this was I think it's also called the kerygma, if you like big words, a Greek word meaning the preaching. And oftentimes it parallels, well, I'll give you another hint, it parallels our creed. When we say our creed, what we're doing is giving our primal narrative. I believe in God, I believe in Jesus Christ, and then we repeat the basic parts of the story. We can almost do it in one breath. Okay, 1 Corinthians, look at 15. Huh? Someone want to read that? Just read through and stop where they think the primal narrative ends.
Now I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me.
Yes, Paul adds, just like Paul, isn't it? Had his own personal appendix to the primal narrative. Okay, do you see the similarities?
Yeah.
Okay. There are shorter ones that occur in the first chapters, and I'll just read them to you as I find them here. For Jews demand a sign, and Christ seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Two words. Okay? If you had to reduce the gospel to two words, that was it. Christ, meaning the Messiah, crucified. Okay. It happens again in chapter 2. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, but I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Okay? So we have identified the primal narrative. The expanded narrative, the details and the explanations that fill that out occur where? The Gospels, right. Okay? And for us, that's very authoritative. We stand up in church when we read from the Gospel, right?
That's right.
Not for the epistle lesson or the Old Testament lesson. Okay? That indicates somewhat, even though we say the Bible is all authoritative, we give that some sort of a little bit more authority when we stand up for it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The derived narrative, the subsequent history, Acts. Again, it's the personality of the Spirit of God animates those who follow and preserve the tradition. The literature of institutionalization.
A lot of the epistles.
Paul's trying to organize the church. The letters to Timothy are one example. You know, what kind of requirements for being a priest or a bishop or a, I don't remember all the words, the deacons. Okay. Reflection, the mature theological reflection, those things that are Galatians.
Revelation.
I put that more in a visionary. He puts it over here, although that might. This is where the categories kind of break down. Romans is one for sure. Ephesians. You've had a study of Ephesians, and that would fit here in that it's a reasoned, kind of consistent. Comprehensive. Okay. The literature.
First Corinthians has got a bunch of that too.
Okay. It's also got instruction. What do you do in this concrete situation or that concrete situation? And then there's the visionary works that sometimes. Well, there's also lyrical works there. Like there's a hymn in Second or Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among you, which is in Jesus Christ. Yeah, that the Greek reads just like a poem, and you can see you can see the way it's indented that it must be something that everybody knew, and Paul's just quoting the hymn. So they see the structure is about the same. And that was one of the handiest things, and that gives you one way to identify the Old and New Testament together. Any questions, comments on that? The one last thing.
What is Psalms for them?
The Psalms, somewhere out in that fourth circle.
And Proverbs too?
Yeah, I think that's where he puts them. But like he said, and I'd have to repeat to be true to them, is that somehow out here the distinctions are not quite as clear.
Well, the Proverbs are so repetitive, I'm just wondering.
Yeah, they came from a period of time when there were the cultural influences of the East, Western Europe had come in, and Persian, somehow the cultures that influenced them did things that way, and so they took the wisdom they knew and put it in a form of it.
The intertestamental period, did you go to that?
No, he doesn't talk about that. Okay. What I thought we'd do, the last thing, is ask the question, what did the authors of the New Testament see in Jesus that was so thoroughly Old Testament-ish? Because they did. And it was obvious that Jesus connected in the Old Testament all sorts of ways. And what I thought we'd do is leave this up here and maybe say something, make a list of Jesus, the Old Testament figure,
Well, it referred to the primal narrative.
Okay, say more about that.
He would remind the people of their history and what Moses had said.
He put it in scripture all the time.
Yeah, and that's yeah, okay. It's more, recalling history than it is throwing this verse and that verse for a Hebrew, for a Jew. And it's interesting, he quotes from Deuteronomy all the time. If you want a place to start reading in the Old Testament, start with Deuteronomy. You can listen to Brueggemann's tapes, read Deuteronomy, and then notice how many places Jesus has the story in the Gospel. And the things that Jesus says come directly out of the book of Deuteronomy. Okay. Some of the titles for Jesus would give you some kind of clue.
The Lamb of God.
All the names they call
him. Lamb of God, what does that mean?
Paschal Lamb, without any blemish.
Passover. That had to do with death and forgiveness, sacrifice.
Son of Man.
Okay.
Emmanuel.
The great high priest.
High priest. Emmanuel. Which means? Okay. Christ. The one that occurs most often. Yeah, Christ is just a Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word for our word anointed, our word anointed. And what did that occur for? Who was anointed in the Old Testament?
Kings.
Okay, kings. Kings were anointed.
Prince of Peace.
Now all those, Son of Man, Prince of Peace, are designations that come out of the Old Testament directly.
We're just
singing the Messiah. I know. No fair. I definitely know from the Messiah.
Remember the light of Paul?
Oh. God's Spirit coming upon Jesus mightily. And it has to do sometimes with this. You get kind of a, when Jesus is baptized, you know, he's anointed, the dove comes down and rests on his head, he's baptized, there's a connection with kingship, there's a connection with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that came mightily on the king. Okay? One interesting connection is the Moses connection. It's not talked about a whole lot, but...
Transfiguration.
Given this, okay, the Transfiguration, who did he talk to?
Moses.
And it says in Luke that they talked about his exodus. You know, when he talks about his departure. And I'm sure the word was an accident. Moses, Elijah. Moses was the lawgiver. Moses was the one who brought out of captivity into this wilderness existence. And it was in the wilderness where Israel learned the difficult disciplines of living in dependence upon God. When Jesus, you know, Moses went up on the mountains to get the law, he was there 40 days and 40 nights without food. Does that sound?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Jesus' ministry begins with a temptation, or, you know, in the wilderness, 40 days without food or water. He comes down and assembles around him how many disciples? 12. How many tribes of Israel? Okay. And what is the first thing that people say about him? Is that this isn't one of our scribes. He doesn't just say what Rabbi so-and-so said.
Authority.
He teaches with authority. It's the kind of authority that Moses wielded. Okay. A servant?
The idea of him trying to raise up the lowly or those who are oppressed.
Okay. He begins the Sermon on the Mount with what word? Remember? He sits down and he opens his mouth. He'll say he opens his mouth and then he teaches. Blessed are...
Yeah, only God.
Okay. That's recalling this whole idea that God, behind all the saving story, God is the one who blesses. And you notice that when they talk about the blessing of land and the abundance, Jesus went around blessing the lowly, especially those that were hungry, those that were diseased, that became the vehicle for God's blessing. And people recognize this as something Old Testament-ish right away. The prophet.
That started with the Annunciation and the Magnificat.
All right. Annunciation, this, the parallel between the song that Mary sings in Luke and the song that Hannah sings when Samuel is born is very close. There's also the story about the miraculous birth, you know, the kind of... the stories about birth and about the connection of, well, there are Moses and Samuel connections there.
Manoah and Samson.
What's that?
Manoah and Samson.
Say more.
It's a parallel too.
Say more about that.
The angel came to Samson's mother.
Okay.
And she was very old and barren. And the father was skeptical. He says, don't trust the man until you have more proof. So
yeah.
Finally, after two or three visits, they all trusted him when the sacrifice was accepted.
Uh-huh.
And the child was conceived.
Yeah, okay.
What about the idea that Jesus fulfilled some of the Old Testament scriptures?
Okay. Fulfilled.
Right. You know, when did that great pun, Ictus, the Greek letter standing for Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, that was after after New Testament time, was it not, the early Christian Jews? The sign of the fish and the sense of Christ as a king?
Yeah, that was
for the first or second.
Well, as the fish is, the letters in there are Jesus, the first letter, the first letter of each of us were Jesus Christ, Son of, let's see, yeah, God, his Son, Savior, right? So, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. I think it's probably the early church. Dan could say more about that.
Okay. Weren't some of Jesus' miracles same ones that Elijah did? Did you feed to feed people and raise someone from the dead?
Yeah, the... not only did Jesus fulfill by, you know, there's a prophecy saying that the coming Messiah would do this, and he did it, but he just acted like a prophet. He did things that prophets did. Okay, and the stories of Elijah and Elisha, which are the weirdest in the Old Testament, there are a lot of parallels to Jesus. Elijah and Elisha both raised the boy from the dead, and there's early in, I think, the Gospel of Luke, there's a parallel to that. So there are just bells for the people who knew their history. There are just bells going off all the time. Okay, any others here?
On the lineage stuff, I mean, if no one took that person, there was a son or a daughter or somebody from a long time.
That's true. Right. Okay, and the lineage that is traced from David. Which isn't as simple as saying that they just expected the Messiah was going to be a descendant of David. It's that all through their history, the family of David was looked at as the only legitimate ruler, and the last of the immediate royal family died in captivity in Babylon, and you can see where kind of the history of First and Second Kings will kind of end on that note. It talks about the one. It's kind of a hopeful note in one way, because the prison, he's thrown in jail, then he's brought out, and the king has him at supper as a guest for every day. But there's the hope that David will continue. And of course, there's also the necessity that in order to speak to Jews, Jesus had to be a legitimate Jew, and therefore had to be descendant of the tribe of Judah. Okay.
Luke brings the lineage back even before Abraham.
Yeah, Luke takes it back to...
Jesus.
I think he even goes back to Adam.
Right.
And then says the Son of God.
Right.
So he goes all the way back. and that may be recalling, as Luke does really powerfully, this overall theme of blessing. And when Jesus is called Savior, that's not a new term. You got that? But that's pulling something out of the history. That's tantamount to calling Jesus the God of Israel, Yahweh, the one who saves. Okay, so that may have even been blasphemous. I don't know enough about that. What about the Last Supper? Do you recall what the Passover was for?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. To remember.
Oh, it was a liturgical act to remember. Passover led to the feast at Jesus' time, and Jesus transformed it. And I think won't you talk about that, Mary, when in the Seder meal there'll be a little commentary on that there are like three or four glasses of wine drunk in the Seder meal, and there's matzos, a little flat. Unrisen bread that's distributed, and it's believed that what Jesus did is when he got to a point in the meal, he took the bread, and rather than saying the line that, you know, the fathers were supposed to say, that he only acted kind of as father to these 12 disciples, he just took off on his own. He just began to say, this is my body, which is given for you. Powerful connection with the Passover meal. And it was after supper, when the final cup comes up, Jesus, it says, after supper he took the cup. And then it says they sang a hymn and went out. The hymn was a pretty well-established, and it's probably the Psalms, I think it's like Psalm 114 through Psalm 118, and you get all sorts of interesting connections with, Jesus and his ministry and what he was about in the last final days. That's an urgent sort of confession of faith. I'll check on that and see. And it's we who eat that meal now. And this may be a good note to end on, at least my comment, is that we eat the Passover meal in a way that recognizes that Jesus has fulfilled that deliverance.
that's, I guess in my mind, I know it's important to me to see the connection between my Christian faith here in this country and the origins of the Hebrew people in Israel, but that's a hard connection to keep making for me. Maybe it's hard for many people in the Christian church who have nothing to do with Jews or nation of Israel. Jesus is an American kind of figure now.
Yeah, Lutheran.
Would never have Jewish features. I think it's an important one to make, but it's hard for me to make that living history. It's still, it's often old history. I don't know.
The I came in late. Have you talked about historical imagination and historical amnesia?
No.
And how we practice? I mean, it seems like it's for what is sort of test questions. What difference does that make, or how do we practice this kind of memory? And what does it mean to us? Because it seems like in my study of civil religion, and I read a verse very similar to the primal narrative that had been taken by a governor from New England around the time of the revolution, using that to justify the American Revolution. It seems like so often we have imagination, but we misuse it. And I'm wondering,
could you say some more about this? You told me some of the elements in that.
Yeah,
story.
I mentioned it. Just a governor around the time of the revolution said something very similar about, and we should make a response, that our fathers were Englishmen and came over from Europe, which was Egypt, and we cried out to the Lord in the wilderness and he delivered us. You know, something very similar to that. But the way that remembrance, you know, the way we identified with the people of Israel, they seem to abuse the history that we find in the Bible, of saying that God was only on our side and not on anyone else's.
Yeah, it sounds like, you used the word mishmash. Syncretism.
It seems to be the danger, if we identify closely with this tradition, we're in such a danger of misusing it. And I thought Ruberman's idea of historical imagination, and both having imagination but also a sense of history, so we don't misuse what actually happened.
Good. Tom's talking about the theme of the book, the prophetic imagination that's in the bookstore. He says that it's important to be able to ask the so what question. So what does it mean? You have to have an accurate sense of history. But it also has to be enlivened by an imaginative understanding of the scripture, an imaginative use. Because when you just got history, you've got dead word. If you just have imagination, you go off in all sorts of different directions. But it's imagination disciplined by history, history enlivened by imagination. And I recommend that book. One of the ways that we talked to another our winter program sessions was to ask the question, you know, given we are the people of God, where do we find ourselves here? Are we in the wilderness? Are we in the land? Or are we in Egypt? You know, that's one way the primal narrative can, I mean, that's very Hebrew way of looking at things, is to find out what set of responses or expectations from God and expectations for the future and our vocation can we expect, and what situation are we in?
I think the Spurgeon talks about landedness. People are, when the Israelites became landed, then they started taking on the characteristics of the people in Canaan. They fell away from favor with God and came back and forth. When they were in the wilderness, there was always the expectation, always looking forward, always, they fell away then too, but it was always the promise, the expectation, the waiting for God's promise, fulfilling the covenant.
Yeah.
That we also need to be unlanded people.
Okay. So you're suggesting that we might very well be landed people, that we are in the land, have reaped God's blessings, and the big
The big danger of being landed is to be forgetful. When the most important thing is your memory, the most critical failure is to forget. Yeah. Okay. And see, that was one of the ironic things, is that the prophets would say, you are now being Egypt to your sojourners. You know, that the danger of leaving the wilderness and going into the land is that you become Egypt. Brueggemann's tape directly talks about that. He talks about the production quotas in the brickyards of Egypt and living by effective management as we do in this country. I like to think that the church somehow is in the position of being captive.
William Stringfellow's identifies the United States with Babylon, second Egypt.
Okay. And that identifies the church as a captive Israel. Yeah. Okay. And see, then the story of the exile begins to have a lot more meaning then, because there are many different responses. Many people said, well, we're in Babylon, let's use Babylonian things. Some people lost their faith, you know, went over completely to Babylon. Others struggled very hard to keep their identity and memory, and there was all sorts of fragmentation. I suppose parallel to the kind of fragmentation we, who are very prosperous yet uneasy Christians in a very rich nation.
Yeah. Luther, before he became a Lutheran, wrote a wonderful book on the Psalms study, and he called them God's little lamp. So one, my favorite psalm, to some extent, is 137. How shall I sing the Lord's song in a strange land? I hung my harp on the willows. And they demand of me a song of Zion. If I could get the old Zion and all that. I would like to combine Luther's image that in a sense, this is not our land, but at the same time it is our land. So instead of hanging the harp on the willows, be as bright a light as possible wherever you are. Mm-hmm. Right in the corner where you are, Tom. Mm-hmm. As in the little home.
There's just a... Okay. Yeah, one thing we got into when we had that summer theme of Sing the Lord's Song, and then I guess it was Bruce Birch up here that did some tapes on Sing the Lord's Song. Now I completely forgot what I was going to say. Oh, I guess the concept of hope only really comes alive when you begin to recognize that you're in exile and that something needs to change.
Yeah.
That if we always see ourselves in the position of being okay, we'll never have any need to hope for anything else.
One last comment about the wilderness. When Jesus came to Palestine, he found people that were in bondage, whether it was to their own infirmities or whether it was to sin, or people felt in bondage like the zealot disciples he had to an oppressive government. Also found very rich and wealthy and satisfied and in control and managerial type people, landed people. And Jesus tread the path in the wilderness, you know, without a place to lay his head. Very strong, living reminder of where Israel learns the lessons of obedience to God. And Jesus stayed throughout his ministry and through his death in the wilderness. And you'll notice that the prophets, only when people get in the land and begin to forget, they come from the wilderness or stand on the edge, and sometimes they're solitary voices calling people back to this experience. And it's interesting that Deuteronomy, as Brueggemann says on his tape, is set at the boundary, just as the people are leaving the wilderness, looking into the land. And Moses goes on for 36, 35 chapters telling them not to forget.